Lord our God, we thank you that you have provided your word for us, that we might know your will and that we might hear your voice. We pray that you would bless that word this evening as it is read and as it is preached, that it might be preached and proclaimed faithfully, that our hearts and our minds might be made ready to hear and to understand it, and that it might be used to equip us, your people. We pray this, asking that through us, your name might be lifted high, and you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening, I'd like to read with you 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and look with you at verses 6 through 10. As you turn to 1 Thessalonians, just a bit of background so you understand Thessalonica. This was a city that Paul visited on his second missionary journey. He and Silas went there. It was a fairly important seaport. It was located along a major roadway and a very important city. They were there for all of 3 weeks. During those 3 weeks, they preached in the synagogue. They spoke to people abroad. A number of very influential Jews and God-fearers came to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. And that very greatly angered the Jews of that city to the point that they raised up a riot and Paul and Silas had to be rushed out by night. Later they sent Timothy back. Timothy, we're told, went and ministered among them for a time, strengthened them, and then came back with a report to Paul and Silas. And this is their response, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Congregation of God, beloved in Christ, there is a word that can send shivers of guilt and fear down the spine of many a Christian. And that word is evangelism. For many years, the thought of evangelism left me cold and uncomfortable. Because evangelism, children, evangelism is the spreading of the gospel. And we know that Christians are called to spread the gospel. It's the word of life. It's the word that frees us from our sin and delivers us into the hand of Christ. There is no more important calling that a Christian can have than to evangelize. But then, if your idea of evangelism is such as mine was, you realize you're not doing evangelism. I don't know about you, but for many years when I thought about evangelism, I thought about doing what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, going and knocking on doors and cold calling on people and asking them about their eternal salvation. When I thought of evangelism, I thought about folks who hand out those cutesy little tracts that almost always end up in a sinner's prayer. When I thought about evangelism, I thought about that uncomfortable gnawing at the back of my conscience as I talked to someone that I knew didn't attend church and thought of ways that I needed to turn this conversation to Christ. And also of that terrible feeling afterward when the conversation never did get around to him. and I felt that I had let him down. Well, if that's your idea of evangelism, evangelism is going to be a terrible burden upon you. But this text calls us to consider a better way. The beginning of this letter to the church at Thessalonica introduces us to the church and shows us that Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they write this letter, they love this church. They look at this church and they thank God for them because they realize that this is a work of the Lord. They were there for 3 weeks. And in those 3 weeks, they preached and they prayed and they taught, and they did so fervently. But then they were driven out. And 3 weeks is a very short amount of time. But in that amount of time, even though persecution arose, yet this church received the gospel. And that gospel came as a seed that took deep root. And now they give thanksgiving when they look at what the Lord is doing among them and how that seed has taken root and brought forth not only leaves and branches, but fruit. Despite the persecution that this church has had to endure, despite the hardship that surrounds them, despite the few resources they've had, this is a little church which gives great cause for thanksgiving to Paul. In fact, the way that they received the gospel convinced Paul and his friends that this indeed was a congregation of God's elect. So now in today's passage, we find Paul and his fellow servants testifying that they have even more reason for thanksgiving, even more reason than the change that's been wrought in these individuals, than the faith that has been brought forth from their hearts. Because these saints in Thessalonica were not bashful about evangelizing. They were committed to Christ wholeheartedly, and that commitment gave rise to the best form of evangelism that the world has ever known. And that's what we see in this evening's text. God's servants attest to the widespread witness of a committed congregation of saints. That's what we see in our text. God's servants attest to the widespread witness of a committed congregation of saints. Now, as we examine that theme from verses 6 through 10, we're going to see two things about it. First, the visible manner of their witness. And then secondly, the vibrant message of that witness. Now, before I point out the manner in which these Thessalonian Christians evangelized, I want you to notice what he doesn't say about their method of evangelism. He doesn't say that they've become known for their eye-catching gospel tracts. And he doesn't commend them for the hours they've spent knocking on doors. He doesn't tell them that he's proud of them for the evangelistic crusades that they've organized at the local Colosseum, or the new puppet ministry they've created for the unchurched pagan children, or for memorizing evangelistic scripts that they can foist upon unsuspecting passersby. Nowhere does this epistle tell us that the focus of these Thessalonian Christians rests upon getting the people around them to repeat a particular prayer, or counting the number of people who've made decisions for Christ, or filling seats, or taking up offerings. Their focus, their manner, and their means of bearing witness to the gospel is not about a technique. It's not about a method. And that's because this very visible manner of their witness is a form of witness, a form of evangelism that flowed from the very fact of who they were. In verse 6, Paul and his friends write, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." That word for imitators is mimetai. It sounds like the word for a device that those who are my age and older will probably remember, the old mimeograph. Mimeograph was an earlier form of a copy machine. It was a terrible thing. It would break down and make a great big mess and get your hands all covered with black ink. But it would make, when it worked, it would make beautiful copies of things like your church bulletin. This word mimetai means much the same thing. These converts from Thessalonica had become imitators. They had become, in many respects, copies of Paul and Silas and Timothy, who came later. and for their faithful imitation of those who taught them, Paul commends them. Now that sounds bold, doesn't it? Taken in isolation, as a matter of fact, that sounds rather egotistical. But they commend them for becoming imitators of their teachers, for imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy, because Paul and Silas and Timothy themselves were imitators, themselves were becoming copies of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as they dug into God's Word, as they took hold of that gospel that had taken hold of them, they began more and more to be turned and shaped and reformed into the image of Christ. Now, if we follow the flow of the original grammar in this passage, what we find is Paul saying, you became imitators by means of the Word, by means of receiving that Word, welcoming that message. That was how they learned to imitate Paul and his friends. It was the Word of the gospel that illuminated their faith and changed their lives. And yet they received that Word, Paul says, in the midst of affliction and suffering. Paul and Silas, they left. They were hustled out under cover of darkness. But these Christians, this new church, it remained. And the Jews of that synagogue, so jealous about these converts, their fire didn't dim. Their hatred was not quenched. They continued to persecute. They continued to push. They began threatening with physical harm. They had to endure instances of punishment and pain. They had to undergo slander of their name and that of their families. Yet that suffering, because of the word they received, did not stop them from becoming imitators of Paul. In fact, they became imitators with great joy. Not because they enjoyed suffering, but because they had received the Holy Spirit who imparts a joy that transcends that earthly suffering. So here then is the visible manner of the witness for which Paul commends them. The witness that they were giving was a witness of imitation. They imitated those who taught them, who were imitating the Lord. They were imitating on the basis of the word that they heard and read. They were imitating the Lord and His servants, even in the midst of persecution. And they were doing it with great joy. In a nutshell, that was their visible witness. And it caused them to be models to all the believers in two entire provinces. Throughout their own province of Macedonia, Thessalonica was the capital of this province. It was a city under a spotlight. And people saw their witness, saw the way that they were living, and were astounded. But not only in Macedonia, also throughout Achaia, the important province to the south that included Corinth and Athens and Sparta. For the believers of all this region, they became models. Other believers looked at them and saw the affliction that they themselves had experienced, the affliction that follows the gospel, the hatred of those who hate the Lord. But they saw that these new believers, these believers who had undergone so much, even though they were afflicted, even though they were hated, they received it all with joy, and they imitated the Lord all the more. You see, the Christian life is never lived in a vacuum. We forget so often that the world is watching. They've heard us talk about being different. They know that we talk about forsaking our old nature, dying to the old self and putting on the new. And they want to see whether it's all talk or whether we actually do it. They're waiting to see us fall flat and be proven fakes. They want to see whether our commitment is deep enough to endure storms and hardship and affliction and difficulty, or they want to see whether ours is just a sunny day faith. A faith that departs when clouds cover us and darkness comes low and brings us low. Well, the world watched the church in Thessalonica, and what it saw was a living and visible faith. They saw a faith that was deep enough to endure affliction, a faith that was deep enough to endure suffering, a faith that was deep enough to endure it all with joy. And they recognized that that joy could not be human in origin. Nobody resting in themselves, trusting themselves, living for themselves, undergoes hatred and the loss of their job and physical suffering and slander of their name and all the rest that they endured and counts it all joy if they're looking to themselves. They saw in these believers the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that visible witness of the way they were living, well, because of that, Paul says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Not merely in Macedonia and Achaia, which were fairly sizable areas, but everywhere Paul and Silas turned, they heard that the word of the Lord was ringing forth from this tiny little church in Thessalonica. Everywhere they went, they heard, these people are living the gospel. The word of the Lord was ringing forth. That's a phrase that's suited to the herald of a king who goes forth before the king and proclaims, the king is coming, pay him homage. Well, that's what the lives of these saints was doing. The word of the Lord rang forth. It was an echo that began with the actions of these saints in Thessalonica. In fact, that's what it was. It was an echo. The gospel's sound had been heard by these believers, and it reverberated through their life and through the life they lived in the community and through the joy that they showed to their neighbors and to the living witness they proclaimed to their co-workers and their friends and their families, not only in Thessalonica, but everywhere they went and to everyone who came through their town. In this way, the message of Paul and Silas was echoing out through these believers across the land. And not only the word, but the faith that that word demanded. That word came to them and called them to respond, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to Him alone, to rest in Him, to rest confident in Him, even in the midst of this affliction. And that's what they were showing. That's what they were living. That's what the people saw. So great was their witness, said Paul, that we need not say anything. That's amazing. Their witness spoke for itself. Paul and Silas, they're going forth. Timothy with them, they're preaching the gospel. And what they're finding is that the seed has already been sown in the field where they're laboring. They're going to spread seed, and they're finding that the plants are already coming up. It had been sown by a sermon more powerful in some ways, than the spoken word. Because it had been sown by the sermon of lives transformed by the gospel of Christ, transformed by the Spirit living within. Folks, this is the heart of evangelism. At root, this is what it means to bear witness for the Lord. Spreading the gospel is not about highly refined methods. It's not about memorizing scripts. It's not about passing out tracts or knocking on doors. It's not about learning methods and means that are proven by studies to work. No, it's about this. It's about lives that are visibly changed. The world needs to see how we receive God's word. Unbelievers around us need to see what the gospel does. They need to witness the unquenchable joy of the Spirit. They need to see us turning away from our sins. They need to see us expressing the love and the devotion and the holiness of God Himself. Unless they see that visible witness that the gospel ought to produce, then not a single word that we can say will make any difference. They won't care about the warnings we speak. They won't care about the comfort we proclaim. Without our witness in a visible form, they won't hear a word of the gospel we proclaim. As a church, brothers and sisters, by the standards of this world, we're small and foolish. The world looks on us and they think what we're doing right now is a colossal waste of time. And they look on us and they see a group of people that are weak-willed and who can't think for themselves. But the church in Thessalonica was no different. They were a tiny group living in the midst of a major provincial capital, amid the whole mosaic of what was then the Roman Empire, with its perpetual battles and skirmishes, with its rich political intrigue, with the soap opera morality of its upper crust. On that human scale, this little group of oppressed Christians were as nothing. Yet the world saw this little group of Christians. The world saw how they were transformed. The world saw how radically different they were from the people around them. The world saw the joy with which they lived, even in the midst of affliction and persecution. And what the world saw turned the world to Christ. And our world is watching little insignificant us. Our neighbors are watching to see if we really believe that word that we carry around every Sunday. Our co-workers are looking, they're observing to see the results of our faith, to see if we're real, to see if we'll really walk the walk. They're keeping an eye on our families to see whether our little squabbles, because they see those little squabbles, and they want to see if that'll lead to divorce. They want to see if we really care about our kids, if we really show love to our children. They're looking to see what we do when we disagree. They think we're schismatics. They think that we just can't get along with anybody. So they want to see what happens when we disagree, whether we'll just excommunicate each other and hate each other and backbite and talk about one another, or whether we'll show love, whether we'll forgive, whether we will rejoice to lead one another to repentance and to disciple one another to greater holiness. The world is watching to see whether we're really all that different. They want to know if this Jesus character really makes any difference. The world is watching, and the world will see. For better or for worse, we will serve either as a model of an opportunity to bear witness for Christ that is wasted, or we will serve as a model of life in Christ and the transformation that He brings to the men and women who trust in Him. But now look, it wasn't just the manner of their witness that made such an impact on the world, because along with their manner, along with the way that they were living, the world also was hearing the vibrant message of their witness. That's the second thing we see. The vibrant message of their witness. And that's important, because God calls us, for example, in 1 Peter 3, to witness both in work and in word, both in life and in speech. In 1 Peter 3, the apostle writes, "All of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." In other words, live out the gospel. Walk the walk. Do what you're called to do. Live a life of transformation in Christ. That's what we just talked about. But Peter doesn't stop there. He then admonishes us that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared to back up your walk with your talk. Always be prepared to explain why you're different. What has transformed you? What is different about you? Well, the Christians of Thessalonica certainly were prepared to explain. And the world, having seen the difference of their lives, was ready to listen. Look at the testimony of God's servants here in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they say they're still going out. They're testifying to the gospel and its power. But before they can speak, their hearers are speaking. They're telling about the experience of these folks in Thessalonica whom they've met. They're talking about how these folks were changed, how they were transformed, and they're also explaining the message that had such an impact on them. They're talking about why these folks have undergone such a powerful change. And so Paul says, "We need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The apostles and evangelists, they're coming to new people and finding that they already know the gospel message because they've seen the gospel visibly at work, but also because they've heard the message. They've heard the testimony spoken by these Christians in Thessalonica. And that's how it's supposed to be. Time and again in the New Testament, we read and we learn that the apostles are the foundation of the church. In Matthew 16, Peter confesses for the apostles that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one sent by God. And Jesus says, yes, that's the truth. That's the reality of what you see before you. And he says, on the basis of that truth and of you who confess it, on that foundation I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself will not stand against them. And then later on, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, we read that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. God had used these apostles as the foundation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that he laid the foundation, which is the only foundation that can be laid, the foundation of Christ. But then the church is called to build on that foundation. The church is called to not be content with merely the foundation, but to build up upon it a living temple. And they do that by their transformed lives, but also by their word, by what they speak, how they proclaim. It all flows from the apostles, but it doesn't stop there. Christ used the new disciples to build up the walls. He used their imitation to demonstrate the power of the gospel and their testimony to reveal the hope and the glory of the gospel. So we shouldn't be surprised that Paul says he's going to new places and he's finding that the gospel's already there. Of course it is. He laid the foundation and now the walls are being built. Well, what was that message they were spreading? Well, first they told about how Paul and Silas and Timothy were received. He says that, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. In other words, these Thessalonian Christians are going and they're saying, listen, this is what changed us. Paul and Silas and Timothy, these men who were sent by the Lord. They came and they talked to us. Let me tell you what they said. They came and they lived among us. Let me tell you how they lived. They came and they gave us this message that was greater than any message we had ever heard. Let me explain it to you. Brothers and sisters, they were telling how they had turned from their idols and embraced Christ. That was no small thing. They had been enslaved. The whole Roman world was enslaved to false gods and dead idols. They lived in the shadow of Mount Olympus, and they were called at every turn to proclaim that Caesar is Lord. To turn away from that was to reject what society was devoted to reject what family was devoted to, and to proclaim, if only to oneself, that your ancestors were wrong, served false gods, and rejected the only God who can bring life. They turned away from it, knowing that it would bring rejection, knowing that it would bring hatred, knowing that it would cost them their jobs, their livelihoods, their reputations. Yet, despite the cost, they rejected their idolatrous past, and instead of vain idols, they testified to the living hope of Christ. They testified that they would serve him. They would become his slaves. They testified that they were waiting for the coming of the Son from heaven. That they were eager for his return because he would judge the world and find them innocent in Christ. Folks, this is the message of life. This is a people who has finally grasped the depth and the destructiveness of sin and has rejected it. This is the message of a people who has found a new way through the substitutionary death of a Savior. This is the testimony of a people who's proclaiming life through grace, life through Christ, life received by trusting faith. What fear is there among a people who knows that their judge is coming and that judge already took their sentence for them? Well, that's what they were testifying. That's what they were proclaiming. And such a vibrant message was it that it was transforming the world even before the apostles could get there. Well, folks, he's given us the self-same message. We too enjoy that same abiding hope they had. We too have that same assured comfort of trusting in Christ, because we've been forgiven from our sins. We've been freed from our false gods. We have been called to a life of thanksgiving and service to the Lord. And we too are called to proclaim it. Folks, this is the evangelism to which we're called. It's not an activity we can learn from a book. It's certainly not an activity that we can accomplish one or two nights a week or a month. It's not something we can put down on our checklist and check off when we've gotten it done, for gotten our commitment taken care of for the month. We're not called to that. We're called to an evangelism that fills us. An evangelism that overflows from our lives, an evangelism that occupies us, whether we're at home or whether we're talking to the neighbor or whether we're at work or whether we're walking down the street. We're called to an evangelism that consumes us. We're called to an evangelism we can't get away from because it flows from who we are. We're called to an evangelism that first of all is visible, the fruit of lives that have been changed by Christ. And to an evangelism that, secondly, is filled with a vibrant message. We need to tell them what we've heard about our sin and our guilt, about our salvation in Christ, about how we receive that salvation by grace and go forward to live a life of thankful service. We need to tell them, and we need to live before them. Folks, that is an evangelism that won't weigh us down with guilt. That is an evangelism that won't leave us cold and empty. That is the evangelism to which we are called. So let us strive to bear witness with all that we have and with all that we are and with all that we've been given. And may the Lord our God use that witness to bring life to this dying world that surrounds us. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you, for we confess that you have called